Well, oh, thank you. As you, we finished up here last week with our time coming through, kind of showing you how to put your own study Bible together, and we are back to our old standby, question and answers, and as you know, we encourage you to read the Bible, study the Bible, and put the Word of God together, and then we come together just so we can have a place to ask any questions you want to ask about the Bible. And no question is dumb, no question is stupid, and you know, we want to help you put it all together. So a lot going on in the old world today, and a lot going on all around Christianity. So who wants to get us going, kicked off tonight, and we'll get going. Anything at all. Is she torturing you over there?
Yeah. I don't know if it's on watch.
Yes, ma'am. Nancy.
Okay. In Joshua chapter 1.
Chapter 1, honey?
Yeah.
Joshua chapter 1. All righty. Give me another one that says that. I'm not doubting you. I just want to see the context of it. That's the same way, isn't it?
Right.
Okay. No, I mean, give me a one that's got the other.
Joshua 10:25. I have my notes. I'm sorry.
Oh, that's fine. I would say, looking at the two contexts, that's why I asked the other one, that verse 6 here, where it says, be of a strong and of a good courage, is talking about one particular courage here as far as dividing up the land, where over here it's talking about courage in a general sense. Joshua 10:25, fear not, be not, be of strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against them who ye fight. And my first glance would be one is talking about a specific courage and the other one is talking about courage in general. That's what I would say.
I was curious as to whether, because the of good courage, it seemed to me that they were talking about courage in general, but those verses were talking about drawing the courage directly from the Lord.
I can't hear you. Speak up like you're yelling at Jeff.
Okay.
Which I know you can do. Okay, and that may be true too.
And the other ones were just a with good courage, with talking about the courage that you brought.
And that may be part of it, but when it talks about be strong and of a good courage, a would be a specific thing.
Right.
So I think it's probably the grammar structure of what the subject matter is, but I'm sure it has to do with what you said about the Lord too. But just by looking at it, I think it's the structure of the way he's saying it, that he's giving them a particular courage in this tent, because this is before they go over in the land and he's laying out the things that he's supposed to do. So that would be my, just by looking at it, just on the structure of it. Well, you know, it's interesting to when you start really paying attention, reading the Bible, all those little things that you never saw before just pop up, and they all have some direction somewhere. But that's what I'd say. Yeah, Phil? Well, there's another subject in verse 7. That's what I'm saying. There's three subjects in here that they're told to be courageous about. The first one is verse 6. And this is the specific promise. The one in verse 6 basically is the promise given to Abraham back in Genesis that he was going to give them a land. So it says, be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear. And so in verse 6, there's a particular thing that he's talking about there, and that is about the land which God promised to Abraham, and now Joshua and Israel is going to go in it. When you get to verse 7, there's another thing, and that one there is they got to be very courageous to observe all that's in the law. And then in verse 9, there's another one yet, and that one has to be back to they're not to be afraid, and they're to trust in God, and basically to rest in what God has given them. So there's three particular things that they're to be courageous about. And the first one goes back to Abraham with the land, because that's what God promised them. And then, of course, the other two then have to deal with the religious side of things, of obeying what God's word said or the law, and then of course resting in it to the place that they could take courage by it and not be afraid. So, I mean, there's three specific things here that they're told to be strong and to be courageous about, and it's just the way that he says it. You see, he says in verse 9 again about be strong and of a good courage again there. Verse 9 is like he does in verse 7 or 6, Nancy. See that? And I think it has to do with a specific thing there, but anybody else? Next question. Woody.
Matthew chapter 4.
All right.
Verse 10 and 11 says, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. What are the angels? What are they ministering to?
Well, you find that a lot. The only answer to that I know of, and there's no place in the Bible that specifically tells you what they do, but the only thing that it can be is the fact that they glorify him as the Son of God and praise him and minister to him that way. This goes along with, you know, a lot to do. We talked about this a couple of Sundays ago when I talked about how that in the church at Antioch that they ministered unto the Lord. We talked about ministering unto the Lord first. And here's a place where the angels ministered unto the Lord. Now, when you minister unto the Lord, it's when you and I as a church minister unto the Lord first. And in ministry, you know, we always think that it's always doing for other people and going out there and it's what we do, and that's all part of it. There's no question about that. But the real aspect of ministry is ministering to the Lord first. And that has mostly to do with the fact of your attitude of heart of understanding really what you're doing and why you're doing what you're doing, and you know, your aspect of worship to Him. So when I know that's what the church's job is first. When you take somebody who's going to do something for God, and they see it as God sees it, and they recognize that what they're doing is through that personal, intimate relationship they have with God, and they worship God in that way. That's, you know, you'll never lose your perspective of ministry that way. You'll never get sidetracked where it becomes something for you. You'll never get off track where you lose your bearings on why you're doing what you're doing, because your focus always goes back that, you know, you're ministering unto the Lord. And here's a place where the Lord Jesus just went through a bout with the devil. And here again, you know, when the devil leaves, the angels came and ministered unto him. And the only way you can minister to the Lord, glorify Him and praise Him and worship Him. And, you know, that's obviously what's going on here, because the Lord doesn't need, I mean, obviously the Lord doesn't need somebody to help Him with it. He doesn't need somebody to give Him counsel on how to deal with it. He just dealt with Him as biblically and straight down the line as is needed to be. But when it says that they ministered unto Him, it has to be, the only way we can minister to the Lord is to worship and praise Him through the Word of God, and do what we do, understanding that we're doing it for Him and doing it exactly the way that He would want it done. And that's not exactly what you have here, but that's what these angels have to be doing, is ministering to Him in that aspect of who He is. So it's one of those places where, you know, it's just put in there, and really nobody ever really thinks about it, but it's a good question, because it brings up the point is, you know, how did they minister to Him? And then when the Bible says that the church of Antioch ministered to the Lord, how did they do that? I mean, we think of ministering as going out and witnessing to somebody or helping somebody. How do you witness to the Lord? How do you help the Lord? Well, you minister to Him by understanding what His ministry is and then fulfilling it as you worship Him, doing it as He would do it if He were here Himself. That's how we do it. And in this case here, He has come to the nation of Israel as the Messiah. And when He comes back at the second coming of Christ, the angels are with Him. And I suspect that it has something to do with glorifying Him as the Son of God, you know, in that respect. But you don't know what it is for sure, because there's nowhere else in the scriptures anywhere where it lays it out and tells you the inside of it. But it's a great question. Anybody else want to have anything on that? But maybe I didn't. It's pretty straightforward. It's just not a lot to it. Yeah. There's a right way to serve God, and there's a wrong way to serve God. Most Christians do it the wrong way. The right way, when you do it the right way, you minister unto the Lord. In other words, you minister to Him first, and the way that you do that is by understanding His heart, understanding the way He dealt with people, understanding the way that He did the ministry, and then worshiping Him and having that intimate personal relationship with Him. You see everything as He sees it. It's like what I talked about Sunday, how that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, really, the Lord has given us every aspect of how we should do ministry. and how we should view people. I talked about that multi-dimensional thing where you never see anything in one dimension. Why? Because Jesus never saw it in one dimension. He always saw the physical aspect, then he saw the spiritual, and then he saw everything else that was involved in it. The only way a man or a woman come to that point is through an intimate relationship with the Word of God in Christ, of spending time talking with the Lord, asking the Lord to show you how to minister, telling the Lord, I want to do it right. I want to do it the way you want it to be done. I don't want it to do it the way everybody else says it needs to be done. Just show me the way that it needs to be done. And by doing that, that's what ministers to the Lord, because he wants people to be won to Christ and people's lives to be changed. And when we focus it through him, then we minister to him, and then he ministers through us, and then that's how you get something done for the Lord. And that's how it works for us. Now, it's not exactly the same here, because the angels aren't going out and winning anybody. But it's a fact that they're ministering to him, in this case, of who he is as the Son of God. And he has been down here, and he is being kicked around by everybody and everything and rejecting him. And they're coming down ministering to him. And the only way they could really minister to him is to glorify him for who he is. And that's probably what's happening. But that's a clarification of it for you.
We do it right, but we glorify God.
Yes.
In his sense.
The right way to do it is to minister to him and then allow him to minister through you. And ministering to him simply means doing it the way he would do it. That's why he said, you know, when he went back to heaven, greater things will ye do than I did. Because he knew he was going back to heaven. We were going to replace him. And there's no indication anywhere, any place in the Bible, where Christ ever thought that we should do it any less than he did it. In other words, he's inside of us, and he wants it done just the way he did it. And when you don't, then that's what grieves the Holy Spirit of God, because God has a process for everything. And, you know, it's one of those things where that's really what a biblical ministry is. It's just getting people to the place where they understand, not how I do it, but how the Bible says that Christ did it, and then we all just get in line with that and work hard at it. And it's something you got to do every day, and nobody ever bats a thousand. There's no perfect person out there who just does ministry exactly like Jesus does. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody, you know, doesn't get it right all of the time. But it's the daily staying with it and staying on it and keep searching the scriptures and keep tweaking it. Everything that you do, it's just like the ministry. The ministry is a constant thing of reevaluating, readjusting, and realigning. Constantly, because everything's always changing. And the guy that gets into the ministry and just thinks that he says this is going to happen and then puts it on course and then just goes and does something else and never messes with it, going to have a disaster on his hand. Because things change. People change. Circumstances change. And when you're dealing with people in the ministry, you've got to always be reevaluating what you're doing. You've got to always be realigning what you're doing. You got to always be looking at it, tweaking that thing to make it better. Like we said Sunday, that you come out getting the best investment for God that you can, and it takes constant adjustment because everything changes. What works this month will have to be adjusted for next month. You put a plan together and say, "Okay, here's what we're going to do," and then 50 other people get involved, or something like that, and then you got to come back and regroup because of the fact that now you've got to retool because it changed on us. You've got to constantly looking at it and constantly redefining it, and because it changes. It doesn't change in how you do it, but it changes in the fact that there's certain things that just circumstances that you've got to look at it again and then reevaluate it and say, okay, we need to add this to it to make this happen. And that's just the way that it is. So, you know, you see all of those aspects in ministry, because a ministry is something that it's people, basic and foremost, and people change. And so you put it together and you set it out, you start to work it, And then you have to be quick enough on your feet that you have to be able to. It always slays me how that the war in Iraq, the news media, and I know it's all politics, but they want this perfect war that you sit down before you go in and say, okay, on Tuesday, these bad guys are going to die, and then on Wednesday, this city is going to fall, and then by next Friday, we're going to have these three cities, and then by the end of the month, we're going to have all of these guys caught. It doesn't work that way. You have a plan. And when you get into that battle, plan usually deteriorates very quickly. Everything changes. You stay on your base course, but you got to be fast enough on your feet to move and shift with the things that change. And if you don't, you're going to get killed. But putting a timeline and saying, well, this is going to get done exactly, doesn't work that way. And it doesn't work that way in the ministry either. You've got to be fluid enough and adaptable enough to understand that in the course of doing it, you've got to be flexible enough to change and divine it because of the fact that, or define it, redefine it, because that's just the way things are always moving. You never get the same situation twice, so you can't ever deal with the same situation the same way twice. And that's why, you know, it takes years for a young guy to get his feet on his ground, simply because of the fact that it's not that it's so hard in understanding it. What's hard is being able to adjust to it all the time to meet the changes of it. It's like, I remember going to Worlds of Fun one time, and they in those arcades there, they have that little game where you put in 50 cents and you get a club, and these little groundhogs stick their heads up, and then you beat them as they stick them up, and you never know which one's going to, that's the ministry. You put in a quarter, you get a club, and the groundhogs are popping up everywhere, and you just got to keep faster than the groundhogs and beating them down. And you never know where they're going to pop up. And that's what the ministry is. It's just always moving, and you've always got to adjust to it. And, you know, that's just the way it goes. And that's why it's important to, you got to always stay one step ahead of it. You just can't ever think that when you put it in gear and let it go, that it doesn't have to be reevaluated and reworked on, because things are always developing. And that's good. That's what you want. But I mean, that's the way it's supposed to go. But you just got to stay ahead of it. Yeah. Is that how you broke your arm? Oh. Dancing? Ruby's Bar? Ruby's Soul Food downtown? No, go ahead, I'm kidding. That sounds like my kind of church.
they believe that they're the light, you know. She said that their background was way back in Germany when, you know, Hitler went through the tunnels.
The tunnel?
Take them and they would hide them in the house
Oh, that house.
And I'm going, what light are you talking about? And she said, well, we are the light. I said, well, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? She said, no, there is no God. She said, well, we have seven gods. I said, you do? She said, yes. Yeah. But we don't believe in heaven or hell. We believe in what Bible do you read out of? Can I ask you? I was trying to be nice. I was getting mad. And I guess that word, you know, I mean, be nice, not to show ignorance here. But it's hard to try to tell somebody or something when you know in your heart it's right and you're talking to these dingbats. I thought they were dingbats. And she said they read out of the King James book.
Well, there's a lot of dingbats that read out of the King James book.
But
I know several. Well, why would you let your daughters go with them or whoever the kids were?
No, not my daughters. They wouldn't go. It was my niece and her friends.
Why would you even let them go?
Well, I didn't know. Well, my niece has been going to another church, and and it's under a tent. And they play music, and the minister there asked the girls if they liked boys to touch them. On their breast and stuff, for them to stand up. And I said, my God, what kind of church are you all going to?
I bet it's packed out.
I would like to go and sneak in there and see what's going on there. But my brother came home and I told him that they went to Satan's church down in the plaza. And this idiot.
Sounds like the other one they're going to isn't just probably connected somehow.
There's something terribly wrong there. And these are all young kids that are in there.
Wow.
And how do you minister to these little girls? I mean, they're 13 years old, their minds on boys, you know, but they use the church to go to, you know, so they can get out of the house so they can go and they meet their friends at the church and, you know. And you know they're not there to learn about the Bible.
Yeah.
You know, and I try to talk to them, and then the next thing you know, my niece says she's saved. She says she was saved twice. Well, I can't hardly believe that. Because, I mean, only God knows. But, you know, when I mentioned coming to church, well, she's either got homework now she'll mention something about going to go swimming. And then the other girls, of course, they want to go do what she wants to do then.
Yeah. So what's your question?
Well, how do you talk to these people? And, you know, I felt like I was kind of a failure.
Well, first of all, I mean, you ought to do whatever you can do and try to talk to them what is the right thing to do. But the bottom line here is you're not their parents. Their parents are the ones that ought to be doing what's right with them. So
they can
you're
they can go to Bible talk first, so
yeah.
Apparently
Well, that's my point. But the bottom line is, there's very little you can do. I mean, because you're not their parents, and you have probably limited influence over their mom and dad. So.
No, I don't have all the clothes.
Yeah, all you really can do is try to talk to the girls and reason with them. But, you know, at this point of the game, you're probably not going to get very far. And that there's the tragedy. But that same story is probably repeated 100,000 times throughout the city, you know, in a day. So, but ultimately, you cannot do anything when you don't have the responsibility to be able to change it. And you don't have that responsibility because you're not the parent. So, you know, you're limited on what you can do. You try to be a good witness. You try to invite them to church. You try to do what's right with them and set the example for them. But that's basically all you can do because the parents are the ones that are charged with that responsibility. And
yeah, there's no structure in the home at all. I
mean, there's no structure in most homes anymore. And there lies the problem. So I don't know. Not a lot you can do about it. Well, I think you ought to. I mean, you know the circumstances better than I do. I mean, you ought to have the ability and the wisdom to say what you need to say without, one, saying it wrong, two, without saying it too much. And then when you know you've said it too much, then don't say it anymore. And, you know, you've done what you needed to do. Because you can do too much by going overboard with it. And so you just gotta, you know, you gotta realize there are circumstances that you may find yourself in or associated with that, you know, you have a very small input and you have no authority to change anything. So don't try to take authority where you don't. And just do what you do. Well, is it your home? Do you have any authority in the home at all as far as you're in charge of this or that, or are you just living there? Then go in another room when they show up, and because you don't really have any authority there. I mean, if he'll let you tell him to get out, then tell him to get out. But if he wants them there, it's his house. You don't have any authority to be able to, you know, to do that. So.
But you don't think that you could talk to them to get them to change, or maybe to come to church? Or?
I'm sorry, you don't think what now?
Who? Church, those two ladies that came in there.
Sounds like they got a pretty good deal where they're at. I'm not sure they're looking to give all that up.
So you wouldn't say anything?
Well, yeah, I don't think that, first of all, from what you just told me, it doesn't sound like they're looking for another place to go. I mean, obviously, yeah, I'd like to see him get saved and get turned around, whatever, but it's probably not going to happen. So, I mean, and I don't know that you're going to change them. So I don't know that anybody's going to change them. So you just got to always look at the situation you're in, and you got to ask yourself, okay, what am I in charge of here that I can change? And then you work within that structure. And if you're not in charge of anything, then there's not a whole lot you're going to be able to change. Well, if that's the case, then I'd just go into another room when they come up and not have any contact with them. What I do. Not a whole lot you can do about it. It's a shame, but that's the way it is, man. Next question. Phil.
1 Corinthians chapter 11.
1 Corinthians chapter 11. All right.
Can you tell me in verse 10 what angels these are talking about?
Yeah.
Tell me what that verse is talking about.
Sure.
There we go.
Now, his question here is in verse 10. And it says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And that's one of the strangest verses in all the Bible. So, there's two answers to it. You can take your pick. Now, here's how you deal with a situation like this. As always, and I've taught you this before, you never take the one verse. You always got to start moving back here and finding out the context of what you got, because the context will help you. And I'll be honest with you, there ain't really any way to get a hard line answer out of this, but when you look at the context, you have two possible choices, and it's one or the other. Maybe a combination of both, I don't know. But here's what you got. Verse 1 says this, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, even as she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the women to have power on their head because of the angels. Now, what you got here is this. Remember now, we're dealing with the church at Corinth. Church at Corinth is the most carnal, worldly church in all of the New Testament. And what we've got here is a place where the women in chapter 11 are overriding the authority of the men in the church. There's some issue here, and the issue is not given, but it has to do with something, the fact that the authority structure is given here in 3 and 4. The head of every man is Christ, the head of Christ a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And then from 4 on, it's talking about the fact of somebody having their head covered or their head uncovered. And the covering and the uncovering has to do with hair. And what it's saying here is that in the church at Corinth, there's some women who are rebelling against male authority. And it has something to do with the way they're wearing their hair. They're either cutting their hair in defiance, but there's something that they're doing to connect it with their hair, that they're rebelling against the authority structure within this church. And that's why, before he gets to verse 10 and says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels, he talks about the authority structure of who's in charge down through the church and where the woman is in it. Now, here's what happens with this passage, like so many other passages. And in some of the early churches, you found that all the women sat on one side and all the men sat on the other side. And the women weren't allowed to speak. That little bit of church structure comes out also out of the book of 1 Corinthians. And the women not speaking is because of the fact that it says over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 or 14 that a woman is not to speak. If she learns anything, she's to ask her husband at home. So here's what happened. When you don't understand the Bible and you don't have the proper context of the Bible, then you take these things and you try to build them into your church. And the book of 1 Corinthians is not the book on how to build a church. Every chapter, they've got problems. Now, when it says a woman is not to speak in church, it doesn't mean that a woman can't go to church and talk. The context of that thing is speaking in tongues, and it's saying that a woman is never to speak in tongues in the apostolic church when they're using tongues for a sign to deal with the nation of Israel. But because people don't know their Bibles, because people don't understand their Bibles, they come up in some of the early churches that were screwed up in doctrine, got their women not speaking, and they segregated them, put the women on one side, the men on another side. And then you had some that you even see them today that wear the little caps on top of their head. Mennonites, the Amish do it. And that's because they take it out of here that a woman is always supposed to have a covering on her head, because that covering is her glory. So they think that short hair, like Robin's here, well, you know what? I think it makes you look younger by years. Nobody would know you're 52. Only I can get away with that. Anyway. And of course, there's nothing wrong with a woman wearing short hair. You see, here's what happens. When people don't understand the Bible, then they take these things and they literally try to put them in. So you got some churches that, you know, the women, and I'll tell you the same thing. Over there in Peter and Timothy, where it talks about a woman not wearing apparel and jewels and diamonds and makeup and all of those things. See, there's churches that take that, and so the women don't wear any makeup. They don't wear any jewelry. And, of course, that's not what he's talking about over there. But when you don't know the Bible and don't understand the Bible, then these people get these things and they put them in their church as legislative things that think that if you do this, that's what Christians are supposed to do. And, of course, that's not what we're dealing with here. In the church at Corinth, among all the other problems they have in chapter 11, in the first part of the chapter anyhow, in the latter part they have problems with the Lord's Supper. But in the first part of this chapter, there's an authority issue with the women in the church. The women in the church are not following or obeying the New Testament guidelines for women in the church, which we've talked about, you know, of being the weaker vessel and being in submission, yet having all the authority that she needs to have to do whatever she does under her husband, under the pastor. They're rebelling against that authority. Now, whether they are cutting their hair as a statement of that, I don't know for sure. They're doing something with their hair, and that what they're doing is in defiance. In other words, it isn't how long your hair is or how short it is that brings glory to God. It's the attitude of your heart of why you do what you do that shows your submissiveness to God. In other words, you know, when a woman in defiance, you know, wants to make a statement, so she cuts her hair short, in a culture where it's long, to make a statement. It isn't the shortness of the hair, the longer that's the issue, it's the statement she's making by doing it, which comes back to the attitude of the heart. In the church at Corinth, they're having a problem with that. Now that's the issue here. Now that brings us up to verse 10. And verse 10 says this, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Now we know what the issue is in the church at Corinth, and now we get a better understanding of what this verse is talking about, because the issue here is an issue of rebelling against authority. The only thing this statement could be in relationship to that and the angels would be the rebellion of the angels in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. When they rebelled against authority and left heaven with Lucifer, who then becomes Satan, because they rebel against God's authority. The second aspect of it, that where the woman comes in, is that when those rebellious angels of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 come down, they cohabit with women in Genesis chapter 6. And that completes the circle of rebellion because of the fact that everybody in Genesis chapter 6 except Noah rebelled against God. So it has to have some kind of veiled reference back to that. Because the issue is here is somebody is revolting against male authority in the church. And they are doing something with their hair to make some kind of statement to that fact. And when he comes down through here, he's talking about the fact that the woman ought to have the power on her head because of the angel. In other words, her act of rebellion is in somewhere connected when the angels rebelled against God's authority and came down, and because the women were the weaker vessels, they were deceived and got into a relationship with the sons of God who did not come down and present themselves as angels. You know, in Genesis chapter 6, when the angels came down and took on some kind of human form, they didn't come down and get to the halfway hitch bar down here on Saturday night and walk in there and say, "Hey, folks, here we are. You know, we dumped God a long time ago in Genesis chapter 1. We've been hanging out in the stratosphere for a long time, and boy, are we thirsty. And we thought we'd just come down tonight, we'd all have a little time together, and here we are." That's not how it went. They didn't present themselves as the sons of God. They came down as something extraterrestrial, something special that everybody wanted to be a part of. And when they took on that human form, the Bible says they cohabited with women. Again, the women were deceived, just as Eve was deceived in the garden with Satan. And the rebellion against authority always has to deal with the weaker vessel being deceived. And that's why in this particular case here, the women are rebelling against male authority, and in doing so, again, in their rebellion, they're deceiving themselves because they are losing all that God does have for them. There is no more special treasure in any New Testament local church than the women, bar none. They can do more, get more done. They have an ability about them that they can accomplish things that a man couldn't even begin to accomplish. And to give all that up to be used of God just simply because you don't like the fact that you got to be under a male authority to do it shows you're deceived. And there's three things that took place with those angels and those women. They were deceived, they rebelled, and they rebelled against authority. And so that has to connect back to that some way. And he's making a reference that these women are against authority and were deceived, and that's exactly what happened back in Genesis when the angels originally rebelled against God's authority, came down, and then the women then rebelled against God's authority and took up with the sons of God, and the rest is history. So the verse by itself is a very confusing verse. And I've heard it cracked on just about every which way there is. But when you take it back and you look at it in the context of what you got, you can see how it fits in. It's dealing with the women in the church at this point are rebelling against male authority, and that goes all the way back to the angels rebelling and then the women rebelling in Genesis chapter 6 with the angels. And that is the only possible explanation why these women and their authority issue is connected with the angels. Does that help you?
Right.
Yeah. Go ahead. Another question?
Different question.
Huh? Different question. Okay. Any comments on that, or can I explain that to anybody any clearer? Yes. Ultimately, the Lord, and then the husband, and then the wife, and then the dogs in order of their birth. Who, my guys, always have a problem with that.
Does the man have the last say?
Yeah, she says shut up, and he says yes, dear. At least that's the way it works in our house. Well, does he have the last say? Yes and no. I don't want to say yes because then all the male chauvinist guys in here will go home and tell their wives that they got the last say. And I don't want to say no because then all the chauvinist wives will go home and tell their husband what to do. Ultimately, the buck stops with the husband. But it's a wise husband that listens to the experience of his wife, even though he may have to make the last final decision himself. He better pull all of his resources and listen to his helpmeet that God gave him, who looks at things from a different perspective so he is not one-dimensional in his decision-making. Does that help you? Well, good, because I want you to have some help. Yeah. Yeah, if somebody asked, well, Phil asked the question, and what I do is I start by, like what I did, I start by going through and showing you all the things that people get screwed up in the Bible and then try to apply to you because they're not looking at it in the context. A lot of things in the New Testament are things that are somebody else is doing that we're not to directly to do, but we're to look at the example and learn from it, either how to or how not to do it. This is one of the things. There's a problem in the church here, and it's dealing with women in authority. They're rebelling against the authority of the men or the leadership. That's why he starts out saying the head of every man and comes right down the list, because that's the problem. Miss that, miss it all. See? Try to answer anything else without seeing that first. You're going over Niagara Falls in a barrel with a big hole at both ends.
Yeah.
So once you see that, then you just come on down, and then when you see the angels mentioned, it can only mean one thing. Because we're dealing with rebellion now, and there's only one place in the Bible I know that angels rebelled, and there's only one place in the Bible I know they rebelled with women. That's listed. That's Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 1. So. But you always start out showing an example of what you're dealing with here, how people get it messed up. And that's exactly what they do with tongues and spiritual gifts, you know. They don't see it. They think 1 Corinthians is a how-to book, and it's not. Never was. And so the whole book of 1 Corinthians takes that, where it's not a how-to book. He's showing you problems that are in the church and how to deal with them. And what the issues are. And somebody getting into 1 Corinthians and not seeing that, is, and that's how they do it. And that's the same way to get the idea that women shouldn't wear makeup, shouldn't wear jewelry, shouldn't wear lipstick, and all of that stuff, because of the fact that they take those things out of place. And that's why they think that a woman shouldn't, in the early churches, had them divided up and all that thing, you know, in the Bible. And there's nowhere in the New Testament that it tells you to do that. And the women have a vital part in the New Testament local church, and without them, it is sorely lacking. But it only takes the devil, just like anything else, it only takes the devil to get in to get some burr under somebody's saddle, and then they lead a revolt, a rebellion against things, and then the whole system breaks down. And that's what you got here. So that's exactly what I do. Any other questions before we go to Marion's question or comments? All right, Marion, man.
Acts 10, verse 45.
Acts 10.
45, 46. I want to preface it saying that this is talking about the tongues, the Gentiles speak in tongues. But I want to preface it by saying that I know that Jews require a sign, Greeks seek out the wisdom.
That's right. because tongues are for a sign to the Jews. Well, I don't know if that's right, if that's where it stops or not, but it stops somewhere in there. That's 90 A.D. This is 41 A.D. See, this is one of those things that God puts in. We're going to play with this a minute before we pull it out of the water and clean it and eat it. This is one of these things where God puts in here to foul up somebody. This is a great play. Are you going to say something, Woody, or are you just looking at me because you didn't love me? You look like you're going to raise your hand. I thought you had something to say. Now, here's his question, and it's a great question. I hope my answer can match his great question. Verse 45. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them, the Gentiles, speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter. Now, what his question is, he's asking here, I'm going to clean up his question. What his question is, he's asking here, is the Bible says the tongues are for a sign to the Jew. And if that's true, how come the Gentiles are speaking in tongues? Is that what you're asking, basically? And that's a great question. This is the only place in the Bible where Gentiles speak with tongues. And God put this in here. This is one of these mess-up passages that if you want to come to the Word of God with a preconceived notion about speaking in tongues to the Gentiles, God gave you a passage that will be your lie to believe if you want to, if you reject the clear teaching of the context of the passage and the book of Acts. So with that in mind, let me walk you through this. Answer is really simple. Let's see here. Come back to chapter 10. Now let me preface all this. This is a great lesson to learn. It's a great question, Mary. This is a great lesson to learn. Here's what's happening. Marion is right when he says the book of Acts is a transitional book. No question about that. And in this transitional book, things are happening, and they're happening somewhat confusingly. Because up to this point, the Gentiles were not to be messed with. Jesus himself, just 8 years before this time, was telling them, when he sent out the 12, to not to go to the Gentiles, but only go to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, it's changed. And you got to remember, they're not all running around with their New Testaments looking up Acts chapter 10, reading it and see what's going on, then go back to Matthew. They don't have anything in print yet. All they got is an Old Testament. They don't have any New Testament books to reference all this stuff out. They're going by the light that God gives basically two men. One of them is Peter. The other one is Paul. Peter was given to the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the nation of Israel. So he's going to be the guy that's going to haul the mail to Israel when it comes to the gospel. Paul gets saved, Acts chapter 9. He becomes the man that carries the gospel to the Gentiles. These two men are the most prominent two men in the book of Acts. And they stand for the two people groups. One, the nation of Israel, that'll be Peter. The other one, the Gentiles, that'll be Paul. Miss that, miss a lot. You've got to understand that. That'll help you out when you get into all the books that Paul writes, and then you suddenly get into two books that Peter writes. Because you got to be careful once you understand who Peter represents. That's why you got to be careful with any church that says the first leader of their church was Peter. because my Bible says that he's not the guy I'm supposed to follow. Now, here's what you got. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion. Ah, see there? A centurion of the band called the Italian band. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and says, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up before a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. Simon Peter. He lodged with one Simon, a tanner, a little tanning salon down there in the south end of Jerusalem. Get 10 visits for $10. You got to have some fun with it. Come on. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them and waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, they're coming into the city where Peter is, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now, Peter's praying about something here. Let me just tell you what he's praying about. Peter's confused. He's confused. He doesn't understand all that's happening here. Understand how this thing is moving from the Jew to the Gentile and how the Gentiles are getting in. He doesn't understand. If he would have just had the book, he could have read Acts chapter 7 and saw that that was the time that the Jews got anything. He figured it out. He doesn't have the Acts chapter 7. So he's struggling with this thing. He has been told all his life to stay away from everything that is unclean, and that means the Gentiles. And now suddenly he's hearing that Gentiles are getting saved and they're okay to mix with. And he's confused. So he's heading up on top of the roof and pray about it about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at four corners let down on the earth. In other words, God throws him a spiritual picnic here on top of the roof, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts of creeping things and fowls of the air. I mean, you got Gates barbecue, you got everything in the world here. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now, here's the deal. Peter is saying to God, I'm not going to eat that stuff because I'm an Old Testament Jew and I'm under the law. Peter doesn't understand yet that the law isn't in effect anymore. He ain't got the light on it yet. So God, while these three Gentiles are coming to him, because Peter's mindset is, if they're Gentiles, I can't let them in, can't talk to them, can't see them, can't do nothing. So as these three Gentiles are approaching, Peter's struggling with it in his mind and his heart. He ain't clear on it. He goes up on the roof, get a little private time with God. He falls into a trance. The sheet comes down, and on it is all the things he's not allowed to eat. And then God tells him, Go ahead, Peter, grab some of them ribs and tear into them. Peter says, Lord, I'm not going to do that. I have never eaten anything unclean. And he probably hadn't. God says, Verse 15, and the voice spake unto him the second time, What God hath cleansed, meaning the Gentiles, say, typified by the unclean meat at the picnic. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, three times. And the vessel was received up in heaven. So he's up there on top of that thing. Now here's how it works. He's struggling with this thing. God got Cornelius, and he says, send three Gentile guys down to Simon Peter down there. Get them on their way. They're coming into the city. Peter's kicking this thing around saying, what in the world? I don't understand this, Lord. I thought you said when you go out, go to the lost sheep of Israel, not the way of the Gentiles, not the way of Samaria. I'm hearing all these things about Gentiles now getting saved. He says, I don't understand it. He says, I got to go pray about this. Goes upstairs, sixth hour, starts to pray, sees the trance. It comes down once, unclean food. God says, eat it. He says, no. God says, what I've cleansed, don't refuse. Comes down a second time. Three times it comes down. Why? He comes out of that trance, walks downstairs, knock on the door, walks over, opens it up. Three Gentiles, one for each time he saw the vision. God trying to tell him something. God trying to sell him. Verse 19, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. See that thing in verse 19? It's all set up. So it comes on down through there, and let's pick it up here in verse, verse 19. When Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, because he's still not got it in his mind, so he's not sure yet. For I have sent them, and they're Gentiles, Peter. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent from him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am whom ye seek. What is the cause whereof ye are come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God and of a good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear the words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. Peter's a lousy pope. Lousy pope. You go over there to meet the Pope Paul Pepperoni over there now. You got to get on your knees, kiss his toe, kiss his ring, and, you know. But here's the first pope, the Roman Catholic Church. This guy falls down. He says, get up. I'm just like you. And as they talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said to them, ye know, look at this. He still hasn't got it. He still can't get it. You know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew, me, to keep company or come into one of another nation, you. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came unto you. He obeyed God, but he's still kicking this thing around. He maybe accepts it now, but he doesn't understand it. Therefore, came I unto you without gainsaying. As soon as I was sent for, I asked therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. In the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And he said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that which thou art come. Now therefore art we all here present before God to hear all things that are command thee of God. And Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now, when Peter starts this talking here, okay, here's what he's saying. He ain't got it. He's saying, okay, God, I got it. Gentiles are okay, but they got to become Jewish proselytes. That's what he's thinking. Because when he says God is all nations here, he's going back to Psalm 22, Psalm 57, Psalm 66, Psalm 72, Psalm 82, Psalm 86, Psalm 108, which deal with God dealing with the Gentile nation through the Jew. That's all he knows. He ain't got it yet. He's coming around, but he can't get this thing clearly yet. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, there it is, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He still thinks it's coming through the Jews. That word, I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, which began first at Galilee, after the baptism which John preached. He's preaching a Jewish message. He's saying, okay, I got it. If you Gentiles want to get in, you got to become Jews. That's how he's thinking now. Now watch God. Watch what he does. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we were witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not all the people, but unto the witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is which was ordained of God to be judged the quick and the dead. To him give all prophets witnesses that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. Verse 44, paragraph mark. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard him. Now here's what he's doing. Here's what he's doing. Peter thinks he's got it and he doesn't. He says, oh, I got it. You know what Peter starts to preach here? He starts to preach a variation of the message he preaches to the nation of Israel in Acts chapter 2. In fact, if you can play the two messages side by side, verse 38 matches up with Acts 2, 32 and 33. Verse 39 matches up to Acts chapter 32, verse 33. Acts chapter 41 preaches Acts up to Acts chapter 2, verse 33. He's basically preaching the same message that he was preaching in Acts chapter 2, which he came down at the end of that message and said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That was the message that to Israel. Peter ain't got it. You know what he's doing? God has sent him the vision, sent him the Gentiles. Peter's kind of got it halfway worked out, and he says, oh, yeah, this falls under the Old Testament that you guys got to come in as Jews. So he starts to preach the message in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that he preached to Israel about receiving Jesus Christ and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Right in the middle of that message, the Holy Spirit disrupts, and Peter never gets this. The next words out of his mouth was going to be baptized and repent in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And before we got to that part, the Holy Spirit of God broke up the sermon. And right when he was getting ready to preach the end of Acts 2:38, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, Gentiles. God cuts the message off. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. Astonished. Why? As many as came with Peter, that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. How do they know? For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Watch this. Then answered Peter. Now he gets it. No question. No more confusion. He says in verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? He got it now. Now watch this. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Ah! Acts 2:38, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. See that thing? It ain't Jesus anymore, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Now, when we baptize, and we're going to do it here in the next Sunday night, everybody that's got saved, hadn't got baptized yet, needs to get baptized. And when we do that, when we baptize them, we're going to put them down in the water. We're going to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. We don't baptize in the name of Jesus. That's a Jewish baptism because they're the ones that crucified Jesus, so they had to get baptized in the earthly man's name because the Jesus that they rejected, God had made both Lord and Christ. So in Acts chapter 2, they get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Peter was getting ready to say that here, and the Holy Spirit of God came down and stopped them. And then Peter gets it when he hears them speaking with tongues, and these boys get baptized in the name of the Lord. You know why? Because there's only one name that will fit when you get baptized, the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. It's the word Lord. It's the word Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, the Holy Spirit is called Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, Jesus is called Lord. And all through your Bible, in the Old Testament, God is called the Lord God. There's only one word that fits all three. So these Gentiles are baptized in the name of the Lord. Why? Because Gentile baptism is different than Jewish baptism. Now, somebody says, well, I thought tongues were for a sign to the Jew. They were. They always are. You say, well, how come the Gentiles spoke in tongues? Because it's a sign to Peter, and he's a Jew. See that thing? He didn't get it till he spoke in tongues, and tongues were for a sign. He knew that. And as soon as he saw those Gentiles speaking in tongues, he knew he was off base. And he knew that they had it just like they did. And that's why it's the only place in your Bible where the Gentiles speak in tongues. And God put it there so if a charismatic didn't want to go through the work that I just did to lay it out, he could take that and run with it. Good question.
Which raises another question.
They always do. Well, before you do that. Anybody have any questions about that? Yeah, send Rebecca.
What verse says that tongues are a sign to the Jew?
It's in 1 Corinthians. It is exactly 122, and then there's another one. It's anybody got it? Oh, 1 Corinthians 14:22 and 1 Corinthians 1:22. One says that the tongues are for a sign, and the other one says the Jew requires a sign. So in Acts chapter 10 here, this is a sign to the Jews, Peter in particular and the Jews that are with him. And from this point on, there's no more confusion on it. Jason. Second Corinthians 3:17. And that's one of the most I'll tell you what. Not only is this passage one to break your neck on if you don't want to follow the Word of God, but if you just try to follow the getting of the Holy Spirit of God through the book of Acts, you can't find anybody getting it the same way anytime, any place. You know why? That's not the place you go. It is a transitional book. You find them getting it one way this time and another way this time and then a combination of the two the third time and in a completely different way that nobody's ever done it before the next time. And it just goes to show you God didn't let himself get nailed down in the book of Acts that anybody could follow a reasonable line through the book of Acts because you don't get it out of Acts, you get it out of Romans. Any other questions about that? That's a killer. You got to get that one down. So if you don't understand it, ask it. But that's one of them things, man. That's one of them things. There's some places in there that God simply said, I'm going to write this thing, so if somebody wants to come to this and not believe my book, and not take the time to lay that out the way we did tonight. And I gave you the brief thing, man. When I first broke that thing down, it took me a year to figure it out. Because as always, once you get this done, then you get another question about it. Any questions about this now before we move on to the next question? All right, Marion, what's the next one?
Acts 10:16.
10:16? You know what? I don't know that there is a parallel. That's a good thought, and that's the way you want to think. You always look for that. That's what you always want to do. His question is, we know that Peter denies Christ three times. So his question is there a connection here between this happening three times? And probably not, because three is not just the always connected with what Peter did. Three is connected with the order of things in your Bible. In other words, when the thing hits three, it's complete. And that's why when you want to talk about Jesus, you've got three ways you can do it. Jesus, you got Lord, and you got Christ. Each one of them form a different part of who he is. But the complete title is the Lord Jesus Christ. See? And you're going to find that three is always the completed thing. No problem in math is complete without the third part. A and B, a husband and wife are not a family till the third part shows up. Three is the order of the universe. God is the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So three is the order of things. So probably... I mean, and you know what? You can go over there and look at Peter denying three times, and you can take it one step further than that. And I told you this before, that in that after Peter denies him, Christ confronts Peter, and then Christ asks Peter three times if Peter loves him. And I've heard men say it, I've taught it, that the Lord asked him three times, Peter, lovest thou me? Asking three times. And I teach it, I've heard it taught, and I believe it, that God asked him because that Peter denied him three times. No question about that. But don't be one-dimensional. Peter is a type of the nation of Israel. Israel had three chances to get the Lord Jesus Christ. See that thing? John the Baptist, the Lord himself, Stephen's preaching in Acts chapter 7. It's always a multi-dimension to it. So more than there being a connection between him it happening three times and Peter denying it three times, I think what you've got here is that three is the order of things. That's why the old saying is, third time's a what? I rest my case, Your Honor. Defense rests. And that's why all those things, and life in the Bible, I mean, you got three kingdoms, animal, vegetable, and mineral. See? Music is three things, harmony, rhythm, and melody, unless you got rock.
Word is soul fitting.
Huh?
Soul, rhythm, and blues.
Yeah, there you go. A complete meal is ribs, potato salad, and baked beans. The Army, Navy, and the Marine Corps, or the Air Corps. Time is past, present, and future. It all breaks down into three. So that's what you got. Probably. That would be my guess. I don't see a parallel between the two. But don't ever stop thinking that way, because that's how you learn. You always ask the question, you always ask yourself the question, even when the answer doesn't come out the way you are. But what you're doing is you're following a Bible principle that most generally will lead you to the same place. You just didn't take it far enough and look at it in the overall concept, but within that overall concept, that's exactly what you do. Any comments, questions? Got time for one more quick one. Yeah.
In Jude?
Yes.
Verse 23.
Jude chapter 23. Can't ever get you to Jude just having one chapter. If it's only got one chapter, how come it's taking me 20 years to figure the book out? And I still don't have it. 23?
Yeah.
All right.
And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by
No. 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 But that's good. Oh, no, 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 no. You missed the point. You missed the point. Stop it. No laughing. It's not a laughing matter. I'll tell you when to laugh. No, 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 no. You got to ask questions like that. I don't even care if they're wrong. You got 90% of God's people reading the Bible that don't even see things like that to ask questions. That's how you learn. You'll learn how to ask the right ones in time. And that's not, I mean, I understand how you'd get that. I mean, that's not a dumb question by any stretch of imagination. And it's not far out from that because of what I have taught you. But it comes down here, what you're dealing with here is the book of Jude. And the book of Jude is its own little world here. And you notice, again, the book of Jude is not written to any church. And what you got here is something in the tribulation period. All this, look at verse, verse 6, you got the angels which kept not their first estate, there's Genesis 6, and then you got verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, and what we know now that the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, there's the sons of God, 6, and was in the days of Lot, there's verse 7, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man, so we're all, that puts it right into time place. We got somebody down here that's filthy dreamers, defile the flesh, despise dominion, to speak evil of dignities. And then you got Michael the archangel with contending, talking about that going over with the devil. And then you got on down here, verse 11, and you got the heir of Balaam. And, of course, all this stuff has to deal here with the with something in the tribulation period. And got three things here in this thing about Balaam. And you always, whenever you see him, you got the doctrine of Balaam, you got the way of Balaam, and you got the heir of Balaam in your Bible. Three concepts. You got the heir of Balaam, you got the doctrine of Balaam, and you got the way of Balaam. Three distinct different things. And they all deal with the tribulation period. Anytime you find it talking here, it's the heir of Balaam. Huh? The doctrine of Balaam, the heir of Balaam, and the way of Balaam. We don't have time to get into them tonight, but that's one of the things I probably should have put in the deal there. All right, now come over here to verse 23. Look, seeing all of that. Well, look at verse 14. Here's the context. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. There's the second coming of Christ right there. So you got in Jude, you got all kinds of stuff in here dealing with something in the right before the tribulation, during the tribulation, and bringing it right up to the second coming of Christ. Now over here in verse 23, here's what you got. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments, spotted by the flesh. Now that spotted by the flesh there has to do with the mark that somebody's going to take in the tribulation period with the Antichrist. Here it's called garments spotted by the flesh. Look at verse 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Here comes a great key. Clouds, they are without water, where would that be?
Hell.
Huh?
Hell.
Hell? Ain't no clouds in hell.
There's no water.
There ain't no clouds either. Yes. What is it particular? Good job, Dave. What is it particular? When I taught you this now, when is it in the tribulation period where there ain't no rain? Former and the latter rain. Last 3.5 years. These are spots in your feast of charity. Somebody's taken a mark. Can a leopard change his spots? See that thing? Jeremiah? When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Somebody's feeding with somebody in a feast, and it's spotted with something with spots on it. And it's a period of time where there's clouds, but there's no water. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. And then it comes over here and says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hitting even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now that spotting there, we'll run back to Leviticus chapter 13. Revelation chapter 16:2, Revelation chapter 13:2, and 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. And in the Old Testament, leprosy is a spot that a man gets. And that spot that he gets in the Old Testament comes because of uncleanliness. That spot is a picture of the mark of the Antichrist. And when the Antichrist comes, he's going to require everybody takes his mark, his name, or his number, and the mark is going to be a spot. Yeah. Sure. Leviticus 13:24, Revelation 16:2, Revelation 13:2, and 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. So all the book of Jude, Jude's a little book, boy, that puts you right into the, right before the rapture, right into the tribulation with the Antichrist and right up to the second coming. And this thing here is talking about somebody in there who, in these spots, are the people who have taken either his name, his number, or his mark. And his mark is a spot, typified by leprosy, that a man got a spot on him. And the example in the Old Testament is by a man back there in Kings by the name of Nahum, who was a captain, a great man, but he was a leper. And he got baptized in Jordan, and his leprosy went. And all that stuff is picture of something in the tribulation period. Wherever you find spots in your Bible, watch it very carefully, because it's always going to be connected with the Antichrist and his mark. Well, let's hold up there. That's good questions. Hey, also, before you leave tonight here now, and I know we got this Sunday and next Sunday, but as we speak,